We'll read to you just a short section of Acts chapter 2 by way of reminder. In Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 14, Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and heed my words. These are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. Your sons, your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." This is the word of the Lord. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for pouring out your spirit upon your church. We pray that as we meditate upon Acts 2 today, that you would grant us grace to grow more like our Lord and more hopeful for your work in the world. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, last week we celebrated the ascension of our Lord. And the ascension forms the last movement in our Lord's earthly ministry. He ascended into the Father's presence and sat down at the right hand of God, there to rule and reign until all his enemies are subdued beneath his feet. The ascension, therefore, marks the close of Jesus' earthly ministry. However, it does not mark the close of his ministry altogether. Luke begins the book of Acts with these words, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach." The Gospels record all that Jesus began to do. The book of Acts records all that Jesus continued to do through the ministry of his Spirit, through the apostles, and through his church. Even as we have seen in John's Gospel, he promised to do. And so it's the continuation of Jesus' ministry by the power of the Spirit that is the subject of Acts chapter 2 and of our sermon today. Today is Pentecost Sunday, a fitting day to meditate upon Acts chapter 2. It's the day we celebrate the outpouring of the Spirit upon the church. What is the meaning of this event? What are its implications for our calling as a congregation of God's people? What does it look like when God pours out His Spirit upon His people? Often it looks in ways that we don't expect. Often it looks like screaming babies. Often it looks like men tearing lions in two. Often it looks like fiery wind. Roaring wind and tongues of fire and speaking in strange languages. So this morning, let us consider our text. The day of Pentecost was the first day of what was called the Feast of Weeks. It was one of the three major annual feasts in the Old Testament. It was preceded by Passover, and it was followed by the Feast of Booths. Right, as one of these three annual feasts, the population of Jerusalem would swell at the celebration of Pentecost. Jews came into Jerusalem from throughout the world, and we see evidence of this in our text today. The Feast of Pentecost was called by various names. It was called the Feast of Weeks, and this is because it occurred 7 weeks after the Passover celebration. Right, so that's why it was called the Feast of Weeks. Sometimes it was called the Feast of First Fruits because the first fruits of the harvest were gathered and brought into Jerusalem as a tribute to God, as a testimony of God's faithfulness in the harvest. And then finally, it was called the Feast of Pentecost because it occurred the 50th day, Pentecost meaning 50, after the Sabbath of the Passover week. right? So today is the 50th day. Because it occurred on the 50th day after Passover, Passover is a Saturday, and because it occurred on the 50th day, Pentecost always fell on a Sunday, right? On what we now call the Lord's Day. So this, right, the fact that Pentecost fell on a Sunday, combined with the outpouring of the Spirit on this day of Pentecost, helps explain why Pentecost has continued to serve as a New Covenant festival, right? Pentecost is a big deal, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. So it's no surprise that Jesus frequently in his teaching anticipated this event in Acts 2, right? He didn't say that it was going to happen on Pentecost, but he announced that he was going to pour out his Spirit upon his church. And this happened on the Feast of Pentecost. As we have seen in John's Gospel, Jesus announced the coming of the Spirit who would comfort the church, who would convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment, and who would instruct the apostles in the truth. Luke, at the end of his gospel, so just prior to what we're reading here, right, at the end of his gospel in Luke 24, Luke recounts a similar promise that was made by our Lord after his resurrection, just prior to his ascension, and prior to the pouring out of the Spirit. This is in Luke 24. You can turn there, or it's also in your handout. Luke 24, verses 46 through 49. Listen to what Jesus says. Jesus said to the disciples, he says, "Thus it is written," meaning in the Old Testament, right? "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary," right? This was required by God's promise and providential arrangement of history. "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you," he says to the 12, "are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father," right? This is the way he refers to the Spirit in this passage. "I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry, wait in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." Notice that Jesus instructs the disciples to wait until Jerusalem, until the Spirit is poured out upon them. They would, in Jesus' words, be endued with power from on high. So here's the question. Power for what? Power for what? Well, it's this that Jesus' previous words explain, right? He says, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary." And then he says that there are three things that were necessary. Two have already taken place the time Jesus says this, and one was yet to take place. Notice Jesus' death, Jesus' resurrection, and the worldwide proclamation of the gospel. He says, it was necessary, one, for the Christ to suffer, and two, to rise from the dead on the third day, and three, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. The Old Testament requires that the gospel be proclaimed to all the nations of the earth. The Old Testament anticipated that as much as it anticipated the death and resurrection of Jesus. And so when Jesus says that the disciples would be endued with power from on high, well, what was that power for? It was to do that thing that was not yet fulfilled, to preach repentance and the forgiveness or remission of sins to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Pentecost, in other words, is all about the worldwide proclamation and expansion of the gospel. That's what Pentecost is about. Before you proclaim my name to the nations, Jesus says, in essence, wait in Jerusalem for the Spirit. He will equip you to fulfill that task, right? To take the good news of Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension to all the corners of the earth. The signs at Pentecost confirm this, as Bob read this morning, and as we see here in verse 1 of Acts chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. This isn't a breeze, right? This is whirlwind and storm, right? This is a great, mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting, such that everybody outside the house recognized it and heard it. That's why they all came gathering in one place, right? And there appeared to them divided tongues, these flaming tongues of fire, and they sat upon each of them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak with other tongues, with other languages, as the Spirit gave them utterance. So here we have raging wind, we have flames of fire, and we have the gift of tongues. Why? Why these signs? After all, the Spirit could have manifested Himself in some other way, right? How did He manifest Himself to Elijah? In this still, small voice. How did He manifest Himself at Jesus' baptism? In the form of a dove. So is there any necessity in these particular signs? No. Right? Right. Why not halos, right? Or rose petals, or plush teddy bears? Right? Why these signs? So first, what's the significance of the raging wind and flames of fire that we see in verses 2 and 3? The answer to all these things is not surprisingly found in the Old Testament, right? That's why you don't see any plush teddy bears. The answer is that when God visits His people, He often appears with whirlwind and fire. Well, why? He does it to purify His people by judging the wicked both inside and outside His covenant. He purifies and He judges. As we saw in Jesus' prayer last week in John 17, God is the righteous Father. Right? He's the righteous Father. He's the one who distinguishes between good and evil, between right and wrong, between righteousness and wickedness. Consequently, when God arrives, is it good news? Depends. Depends on where you are in relation to Him, right? It is good news for His people, but it's bad news for those who do not love Him. Consider Malachi chapter 3, right, where the coming of Christ is anticipated. Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. I believe I gave you this passage in your handout. And God says this through Malachi, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." This, the New Testament, universally applies to John the Baptist, right? "He will prepare the way before me, and the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to His temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, He is coming, says the Lord." Right? The New Testament says that messenger of the covenant is Jesus Himself. He will suddenly come to His temple. He will appear in the midst of His people. And what will it be like? But who can endure the day of His coming? And who can stand when He appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Notice that Malachi anticipated the arrival of the Lord of glory, the messenger of the covenant, right? The enforcer of God's covenant word. But his arrival wouldn't be soft and welcoming like a pillow top mattress. Right? Just ask, why these metaphors, right? Why these metaphors? His arrival would be hot like a refiner's fire, right? The wind, what does wind do to fire? We're familiar in the Northwest in the last several years what wind does to fire. Wind makes fire burn hotter. That's what a refiner's fire is. It's an intense fire that burns the dross and purifies the silver. And so God continues later in Malachi, chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. He says, "Behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves." Right? When God arrives as a fiery furnace that burns up the proud, but like the sun, that great fiery furnace, he will warm those who fear him. It's good news for those who love him, but his appearance is bad news for those who are proud and who imagine that they can say to God, "I don't need you and I don't care." So on the one hand, right, so why wind and fire at Pentecost? Well, on the one hand, it's a warning to those who had rejected and scorned Jesus thus far, including many of those to whom Peter preaches, because he's in Jerusalem, where they had just handed Jesus over for crucifixion. Notice verse 22, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God," God intended this, God planned this, "but you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death." It's a warning to them. But on the other hand, it's also a visible encouragement to those who had believed in him. The wind and fire proclaim that Jesus is God's Messiah, and they summon the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the visitors to the city to turn to him or to perish like dross and like stubble. So this brings us to the tongues, the other sign that we see in verse 4. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The apostles, the disciples, were enabled by the power of the Spirit to speak languages that they had not studied. The disciples preached the gospel in the native languages of those who gathered in Jerusalem. You had these Jews who were born outside of Judea. They were born in other lands where various native languages were spoken. They're now in Jerusalem to celebrate the feast of Pentecost. They all could understand Hebrew or Aramaic, but suddenly they hear these guys speaking not in the universal tongue, but in various tongues, in their own language. Notice that the gift of tongues, therefore, is not the ability to speak gibberish. It's not the tongues of spiritual beings. The true gift of tongues is the ability to speak a language, a real language, that you don't know, but that somebody else does. That's what the gift of tongues is. So, suddenly this is able, right, they're able to hear these things. Notice verse 6, when this sound occurred, the multitude came together, and they were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. These are Galileans. What are they doing? Speaking in Parthian, speaking in Egyptian. What's going on? Notice they repeat the same thing in verse 11. We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. They're proclaiming the wonders of God's grace and mercy. So why the languages? The languages announce that the gospel, the preaching, remember what Jesus said is necessary, the preaching of repentance and the remission of sins must be done in his name to all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. The gospel is not just for Israel. It's for all the nations of the earth. The languages proclaimed that the gospel is intended for the world because Jesus was promised the nations as his inheritance, not just the land of Israel. The land of Israel was the first fruits of the promise, but the promise was all the earth. Psalm 22, verses 27 and 28. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you, O Lord. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. Psalm 37. Evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you will look carefully for his place, but it shall be no more. But the meek shall inherit the earth. Do you recognize that phrase from the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes? Jesus didn't invent it. He simply repeated it. The meek shall inherit the earth and delight themselves in the abundance of peace. Psalm 72, the great messianic psalm, the Messiah shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles will bring presents to him. The kings of Sheba and Sebel will offer gifts. Yes, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. So if the worship of God is to extend to all the nations, as these scriptures attest, then the nations have to hear the gospel. Repentance and the remission of sins in Jesus' name must be preached to all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. The gift of tongues proclaims the beginning of the fulfillment of those promises. Isn't that good news? In times past, right, throughout the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, God permitted the nations to go their own way, to dwell largely in ignorance of the true God. As I wrote in my newsletter, just read Herodotus. Right? Though he didn't leave himself without witness, right? This is what Paul says in Acts chapter 14 when he's preaching to the Lystrans. But now, Paul declares to the Athenians in Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31, God commands all men everywhere. Is anybody excluded? God commands all men everywhere to repent, to turn from the worship of idols and to worship and serve the living God, the creator of heaven and earth. He let the nations go their own way, but no more. he has given proof to all men of his existence and power by raising Jesus from the dead and sending forth witnesses of his resurrection into all the earth to preach in the native languages of all the nations of the earth. This was the great heresy of Rome in the Middle Ages, to imagine that the gospel should go forth only in Latin. No. The gospel is to go forth in all the languages of the nations so that every knee would bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The beginning of that worldwide proclamation of the gospel is signified by the gift of tongues here in Acts chapter 2. And so I want you to notice the way that Luke highlights this in his own telling of Acts, of this story. Notice verse 5 of Acts chapter 2. Luke writes, "And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven." Now let me ask you a question. Were there Mayans there? No. Were there Jews from the Russian steppes there? Doubtfully. So what's going on? This is called hyperbole. Right? Luke is making a point. The Jews came from all over the empire into Jerusalem from every nation under heaven, because they were the first fruits of God's promise to take the gospel to every nation under heaven. They're the first fruits of all nations, the beginning of that worldwide harvest. These men from every nation under heaven hear the disciples speaking in their own tongues the wonderful works of God, verse 11. And they're perplexed. And they're amazed, and they ask in verse 12, whatever could this mean? And so Peter tells them what it means. Peter tells them. He doesn't leave them hanging. And here is Peter's message in a nutshell. The fulfillment of God's promised redemption is at hand. The kingdom of God has arrived. And so God is calling upon all men everywhere, beginning with you Jews in Jerusalem, to repent and serve his Messiah. That's his message. He has two basic points. First, in verses 14 through 21, he asserts that the signs that they are witnessing, right, the raging wind, the flames of fire, the gift of tongues, this upheaval of all creation, these signs are proof that God's rule predicted by the prophets has arrived. Second, then in verses 22 and following, he asserts that the reason God's rule has dawned is because Jesus is the Messiah that God promised. So let us look at these two points that Peter makes. Notice first that Peter asserts that the signs they are witnessing are proof that God's kingdom has arrived, right? He first rejects the accusation that they are just drunk. Says no, right? They aren't drunk, right? Sometimes it looks like God's people are drunk when they're filled with the Spirit, right? But no, that's not what's going on, okay? Their joy, their delight is not because of wine. These signs are not that simple. You can't just dismiss it in that way. But then notice verse 16 where Peter transitions. And he says, but this, these very things that are happening right now that you are witnessing and that the disciples are experiencing, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. Joel prophesied, and what he prophesied are the very things that you're witnessing right now. They're not things that are going to happen way out in the future. They're things that were happening right then. it shall come to pass in the last days, at the end of the Judaic era, the end of the Old Covenant, the end of God's former way of dealing with His people, when God begins to rule through His Messiah, it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams, and on my men servants and maid servants I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. They shall speak the wonders of God in languages that they do not know. And I will show wonders in heaven above, signs in the earth beneath. The world itself will go topsy-turvy, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The raging wind, this fiery furnace, the sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, delivered from the wrath and judgment of God that is due to all men because of their sin. God will provide a way of escape, and that way of escape He has provided through the death and resurrection of Jesus. And so all men, whether Jew or Gentile, barbarian or Scythian, slave or free, can experience the forgiveness of sins. These signs, Peter says, prove that the messianic age has dawned, that the kingdom of God has arrived. This is what Joel anticipated. So you can imagine their question. These are educated Jews. If the day of the Lord has arrived, if the messianic age has arrived, then where's the Messiah? What are you talking about? Where is He? What are you talking about? So Peter goes on to declare that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah whom God promised to send. Through His death, resurrection, and ascension to the right hand of God, Jesus has established the kingdom that God promised. That's why Joel's prophecies are coming to fruition. Men of Israel, verse 22, hear these words, listen to me. Jesus of Nazareth, right? Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through Him in your midst, as you yourselves know, right? Throughout His earthly ministry, God attestified of Jesus. I do not speak on my own account, but the Father who sent me bears witness of me. Remember, Jesus says this throughout the Gospel of John. I do not bear witness of myself. So the Father bore witness of Him. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, by God's express plan, have you, having taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. You crucified the Messiah, whom God raised up. But God raised Him from the dead, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that He should be held by it. Now, so Peter insists that the Messiah was supposed to be crucified and then raised from the dead. Where does he get this crazy notion? For David says concerning the Messiah, verse 25, in Psalm 16, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for He is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for You will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will You allow Your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in Your presence. That's Psalm 16. And now listen to Peter's exposition. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David. He's dead, and he's buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Would you like to walk down and see it? Therefore, being a prophet, but David said, you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. So was it a lie? No, verse 30. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, raise the Christ from the dead to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. And this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. God has fulfilled his promise. God has sent his Messiah. You crucified him, but death could not hold him. He rose from the dead. And this is God's proof to you that he is, in fact, the long-awaited Messiah. Verse 33, therefore, being exalted, he's raised from the dead and he's ascended to the right hand of God. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, the promise that was given through Joel, he poured out this, which you now see and hear. Verse 34, right? But isn't his throne supposed to be in Jerusalem? Verse 34, for David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord, Adonai, sit at my right hand, right? God saying to the Messiah, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Psalm 110 promised the Messiah that he would sit at the right hand of God, enthroned on the power on high, there to rule and reign until all of his enemies are subdued beneath his feet. Therefore, because of Psalm 16, because of what you see and hear, because of Psalm 110, therefore, verse 36, here's Peter's conclusion. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. He is God's anointed king. That's what Christ means. He is God's ruler over all the nations of the earth. He is the one to whom belongs the obedience of the nations and the obedience of the peoples. Peter's message, we see, causes considerable consternation. Verse 37, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what are we going to do? Peter's declaration alarmed them. Why? Because if what Peter's saying is true, what did they do? They crucified their own Messiah. We killed God's anointed one. How could we have done that? Is there any hope that we can be forgiven? Or is our doom inevitable? Is there any hope? Peter says, yes, there is hope. Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit yourself. Right. There is hope. God won't hold back. He will forgive you. He will give you newness of life by the Spirit. Because notice what he says. For the promise. What promise? The promise of forgiveness, the promise of the gift of the Spirit to walk in newness of life is to you, and it's to your kids, and it's to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. The message is for Jew. Peter, in the heat of the moment here, indicates it's also for Gentiles. He struggles with that a little bit later. But here, the Spirit is inspiring him and he knows better. As many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Repent. Return to the Lord. Repent. Acknowledge the error of your ways, your sin, and rejecting God's Messiah, and be baptized. Identify with Him. Become one of His disciples. In this way, you'll be forgiven and receive the gift of the Spirit, the only hope for salvation from God's just wrath, from the fiery furnace of God's wrath, is to be found in Jesus the Messiah. So flee the judgment to come. And then those who gladly received His word were baptized, verse 41. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to the church. Praise God. The first fruits of the harvest to come. Thus it is written, and thus it is necessary, that repentance and the remission of sins should be preached in Jesus' name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, not ending in Jerusalem. And it's this that Peter has done and that the Spirit has done in the lives of these men and women. So what is the significance of Pentecost? What does all this mean for us? First, Pentecost is proof of the ascension. It is proof that Jesus has been installed as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is, as John writes in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, the ruler over the kings of the earth. He's the ruler over the kings of the earth. He is the rightful king of all the earth. And all men, all women, all children, all presidents, all parliaments, all kings and queens and princes are called to acknowledge Him as the sovereign ruler over all things and all people. So if you do not believe in Jesus Christ, then the call to you this day is the same as the call that Peter issued to his audience. Repent. Turn from your sin. Believe in Jesus Christ. Be baptized for the remission of your sins. God will pour out His Spirit upon you. He will enable you to walk in newness of life. God has sent me here today to preach to you in English, in a language that you can understand, that the promise is for you and for your children. Listen to me. Repent and serve the Lord. He is the only true God. He is the source of life and light. All those who turn from sin and who turn in faith to Him through His Son will be forgiven and given the Spirit, no matter how great or grievous your sin. If those who crucified the Lord of glory can be forgiven, then so too can you. Have you defiled yourself sexually? You can be forgiven through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Have you killed your unborn children? You can be forgiven through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Have you dishonored your parents? You can be forgiven. Have you stolen from others, from your parents or your employer? Have you obtained welfare payments unjustly, stolen someone else's ideas as your own, fudged numbers? You can be forgiven through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Have you slandered your neighbor? Have you destroyed another's reputation through envy or hatred or malice? Have you mistreated your children, berating them in anger, embittering them with injustice, neglecting them in your self-centeredness? You can be forgiven. But hear what I say. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. If you cling to your sin, then you will be destroyed with them. The fiery furnace of God's wrath will destroy you. This is why the Apostle Paul warns us in the New Testament. God has not changed from the Old Testament to the New Testament, that it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. For our God, Hebrews 12, verse 29, is a consuming fire. However, if you turn from your sin and you turn in faith to Jesus Christ, then you can be forgiven through the shed blood of Jesus. So turn to Him in faith. Do not cling to your sin. it will destroy you now and in eternity. Jesus is Lord. And here are the good news. Second, God's intention is that all nations worship and serve Him in joy and gladness. He freely forgives all those who confess and forsake their sin. The message of Pentecost is that the Spirit of God has been poured out upon the church to empower the evangelization and conversion of the nations. Reaching the nations, including our little community with the gospel of Christ, is the very reason that God poured out His Spirit. So hear the promise that God made to the Son of Man, that God made to His Messiah through the prophet Daniel. I was watching in the night visions, Daniel chapter 7. I think I gave you this passage in your handout. I was watching in the night visions, Daniel records, and behold, one like the Son of Man, Jesus' favorite way of referring to Himself. Behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. And He came, and I've added the little helpful word, up, because this is not a description of the second coming. This is a description of the ascension. And He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought Him near before Him. Then to Him, the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and His kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. See, the church has been endued with power from on high in order that we might be the light of the world and the salt of the earth, in order that we might take the promise of Daniel to the nations, that God has given the nations to His Son as His inheritance. That's why all these flags are around you today. For those of you who are visiting, we don't normally have flags everywhere around the sanctuary. But today we do, because it's Pentecost Sunday, the day in which Christ's claim to all the nations is proclaimed. And when Christ gains control of all these nations, there'll be a lot more crosses on them and a lot fewer crescents or scimitars. Jesus is Lord. The message of Pentecost is that Christ has poured out His Spirit in power to restore the worship and service of God among all the nations. He has come to reverse the curse of the Tower of Babel. Right? Remember that at Babel, the differing languages were a judgment that scattered the nations abroad. But in Christ, the differing languages become a means of praising God more fully and completely. He sends His Spirit to unite those of differing tongues in a common purpose, the worship and service of the living God through His Messiah, Jesus. Pentecost reminds us to pray for the nations, to love mission, to love evangelism. We are the recipients of God's grace. Pentecost calls us to hunger to see others receive that same mercy. In conclusion, we are here at this place, in this building, feasting at this table, the table of the Lord, as proof that the Spirit of God has been poured out upon us. Paul declared, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." Why not? For it's the power of God for salvation, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The gospel is the power of God to salvation, and it's the Spirit of God who makes the gospel of God that power. The Spirit enlightens our minds in the knowledge of Christ and renews our wills so that we can respond in faith to the preaching of the gospel. So let us pray that God would pour out His Spirit upon friends and neighbors, upon our community, and in so doing, transform our community into a place of blessing and joy and renown in all the earth, into a place of worship and feasting to the glory of His name. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we thank You for Jesus. We thank you that you have exalted him to your right hand, that the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. We rejoice that he is our Lord, and we would pay homage to him. Amen. As we come here,